Oh, thank you, folks. It is an honor to be here. It's just an honor to see this group like this. I don't think in the States I have ever seen a congregation with parents and their children at this level. And that's just exciting and tremendous. I'm thankful for it. Thankful to your pastor for the invitation to come be with you. And it's just a great, great thing for me. I'm a little awkward as I come to this. I know you get a lot of great teaching on the King James Bible already. And most of you have probably already seen the documentary, and you know everything that I know before we got here. But as I take the approach tonight, and I get asked about this a lot, how do we say this so that people can understand us? I'm not just talking about people that are in church every week, grew up on the King James Bible, have had all kinds of teaching. How do we say this so people can understand it? Very quickly, let me mention, I have 5 of the 8 books I've written here. One is on this subject, the Unbroken Bible, and the subjects we're dealing with tonight. One is entitled Evangelism Made Simple. It is how to keep the gospel clear when you're witnessing to people. It's co-written by my pastor and myself because we were tired of hearing people say, you know, I'd like to be saved, but I just can't do all that stuff. It's not about what you do. It's about what was done for you. Amen. And Faithful Baptist Witness explains what a Baptist is, something of the history, folks that believe these truths. And then I have 2 books here that are world history from a Christian perspective. I have another 2 books that are United States history from a Christian perspective. And then another book called The Transformation, which is how the United States has gone from being a Christian nation to a pagan nation. And you know, it wouldn't be very hard for you to figure out that's really what's happened. Take the news one evening. And you can demonstrate the truth of that. It's sad, but it's true. We talk about how it happened. We talk about the myths that people believe that have led them into this paganism. And now, you see, when I first started talking about this 30 years ago, there were folks who thought I was taking it too far. But man, if you believe there are 2 genders today, you're in trouble on a lot of fronts. That is how far into paganism we've already gone without most Christian people even knowing it was happening. So, there we are. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. I want to call your attention to one verse. I want to give you 5 reasons tonight why I trust the King James Bible. I've got a lot more to say on the subject. Of course, I'm a Baptist preacher. We can talk forever on anything. But I've got a lot more to say on the subject. I really have 60 messages on the King James Bible. But this is the one I always use when I'm speaking to a group of people for the first time, and they may not know any of the background of this subject. And that happens, not so much with whole groups of people, but very often I'm in churches where they're speaking, where there are people who have never heard a reason for believing in the King James Bible. They just think everybody believes it because they're old. Or the King James is old. Or some people like to be old-fashioned, and they have no idea. There are preachers who claim that there's only 2 positions, a position that many of us would call Ruckmanism, and then a position that says we need to use more enlightened modern translations, and that some folks hang on to the King James Bible just because it's old. Okay? That's not the case at all. And I say, before we get into this, I was not raised understanding anything about the King James Bible. The church I was saved in used the King James Bible, but I don't recall the subject to which Bible to use ever being mentioned one time. And then when I went to Bible college, and it must have been a conscious plan of the college, the subject never came up in one class in 4 years of Bible college. And the only thing I can conclude is somebody told the professors, do not touch this subject. Yeah. And I came out of Bible college not understanding it, not holding to the positions I hold tonight. And probably the first 10 years I was a preacher, I was wrong on this subject. I said things about it now that I just cringe that I ever said or I ever believed, and didn't know what to do with it and all. And then I really got challenged to study this. And I devoted a year of my life. I said, Lord, I have to get an answer to this. What actually came up was Mark 16 and the last 12 verses. And in the modern Bibles, they will tell you those 12 verses don't belong. That troubled me. Now, I meant, I didn't understand that they did belong. I'm sorry to say at first. I'm reading the footnote in the Schofield Reference Bible, which says that those verses are in many old manuscripts, but they're not in the two oldest and best. So what does that mean? Are they in or are they out? And you couldn't tell from that note. And it troubled me. And I said, I've got to know. Because the Bible makes a big deal of removing one word. It makes a big deal about adding one word. And either somebody's trying to take out 12 verses, or somebody's trying to put in 12 verses. Which, either one it is, that's a very serious mistake. And so I spent a year studying everything I could find on Mark, the ending of Mark chapter 16, the last 12 verses. And that led me to the convictions that I have today. And I want to talk about five reasons why I trust the King James Bible that I do not think you have to be a Bible scholar to understand. Five reasons that I give as an answer to people when I'm asked or when I have a chance to speak to people for the first time. Here's the first one. Well, first of all, let's take another look at verse 13, passage you just read. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing. Because when you receive the word of God, which ye heard of us, ye received it, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. There is an attitude we're supposed to have towards the Bible that is unlike the attitude we would take towards any other book. The Bible is supernatural in its origin and supernatural in its delivery and supernatural in its preservation. I've authored, you work to get everything right, to proofread everything. You have other people look at everything. And then you print 5,000 copies, and the day afterwards, somebody finds an error. It happens. I got a 7-page letter from somebody last week pointing out what they thought, and I think we're correct about, was an error in one sentence in my world history book. And they really made their case, and they documented it, and they proved it, and I read the 7 pages of their letter, and I said, I have to confess, you've made your case, you're correct. The next time we do a printing, I will see to it that that one sentence is fixed. Thank you, sir. And we're not going to be doing a printing anytime soon, but hey, there we go. It's the word of men. Okay? You do your best, but at the end, it's still the word of men. We are not supposed to bring that attitude toward the Scriptures. It's the Word of God. And it does a work in our lives. And that supernatural character of the Word of God is why it can do such a work in our lives. Five reasons why I trust the King James Bible. Reason number one, I believe it's based on the right text of Scripture. Okay? Scripture was given by God long before printing was invented. Scripture was handwritten. The Old Testament, most of it was in Hebrew, a little bit in Aramaic, which is very, very similar to Hebrew. And the copies of it were handmade. And then when New Testament came, God gave it in Greek. He chose to give it in Greek. And copies of it were made, and they were handwritten. One of the interesting things about having handwritten copies is it's easy for people to inject false things and their own ideas into a handwritten copy. False teachers, as Christianity became so popular, false teachers jumped on the bandwagon and they wanted to be seen as Christian. All kinds of false teachers suddenly took Christian terminology and began to present themselves as Christian leaders. And they would produce Bibles for their people. But along the way, they could keep their false teaching. All I had to do was change a few verses here, a few verses there. Paul warned in 2 Corinthians that people were already corrupting the Bible even before the Lord had finished giving all of it. It's the nature of man. Very clever, by the way. And Satan's a very clever foe. It'd be surprising if he didn't do something like that. You can mislead people with a corrupted Bible. People who mean well. I just give you one quick dramatic example as I move on. But I pastored in Chicago, inner city Chicago, for 11 years. Inner city Chicago is an interesting place to pastor. Yeah. And we had a young couple, dating couple, that he was from California, she was from Michigan. They went to college in Louisiana, they met. They took jobs with the same company in Chicago, moved to Chicago. And the young lady was saved. Her boyfriend wasn't, but she really wanted him to get saved. And so she immediately got to Chicago. She grew up in an independent Baptist church in Michigan, started looking for an independent Baptist church, only two on the north side of Chicago. She and the young man came to our church, and immediately, before the service was over, she wrote him a note apologizing for having brought him to a church that uses the King James Bible. Because she had been raised being told you can't understand it. So he's not going to be able to understand anything. To her surprise, after the service, he said, no, I liked this. He said, it didn't bother me. They said some things I don't understand. What's the point of going somewhere where all they tell me is what I already understand? And he kept coming to church. He got saved. And that was great. And he really got baptized. He grew as a Christian. Really, really exciting. And they're both very faithful to church and very active. They eventually break up as a dating couple, but still come to church faithful. And he eventually moves back to California, where he was from. She continues in the church. And she says to me one Sunday night, just, Pastor, can I talk to you for a minute? She said, there's just something I don't understand. She said, I've heard you several times preach against homosexuality. And she said, I've been reading my Bible every day for 12 years. And I've never found anything that labels homosexuality as a sin. Where does this come from? The second she said that, I figured out she was not using a King James Bible. Turned out she'd been raised on a New International Version Bible. And you could go to passage after passage. She was not a bad young woman. She was faithful to church. She read her Bible every day. She was concerned about people getting saved. But somebody had put a corrupt Bible in front of her, and it misled her from the truth. See how important this is. That's what false teachers were doing in the days of these handwritten manuscripts. And a guy would produce his own little version of the Bible over here and a guy over here. But anybody that had contact with the real Word of God could see those and recognize those for what they were. And so you developed, over a period of time, the vast, vast majority of Bibles, New Testaments, matched each other substantially and began to be known as things like the majority text or the received text because of their common agreement, and that was authoritative scripture. That's the way things worked for Bible believers. In the late 1800s, two men came along named Westcott and Hort, said, you know, we got it wrong all along. It's not the majority text where the Word of God is to be found. It's in these small numbers. And just to give you an idea of the numbers, most recent listings will list over 5,000 Greek New Testament manuscripts. Over 99% of them substantially match and are of the received text type. Less than 1%, or to be more precise, 50. And of those 50, five of them have some books majority text and some minority text. And the other 45 are all different versions of the minority text. So the question becomes, what do you trust? The 99% or the 1%? Less than 1%. It matters. I belong to a historical organization. It's not a spiritual organization. It's called the Society for the Study and Preservation of the Majority Text. These thousands of manuscripts tend to be owned by individuals or by churches or by libraries or by museums. They're old. They crumble. And you have to take care of them in a certain fashion or they just fall apart. And that organization is just designed to deal with the history of these texts and to tell folks how you take care of them so that they don't destroy, not destroyed by time. And it whole sorts of guidelines. And so immediately put up a website and listing 5,000 Greek texts and where they're found and all that kind of thing. Immediately we heard from a monastery in Greece. They said, "We've always wondered about you people in the West who say there are 5,000 of these texts. So we have no idea where you got that number from." So their truth is there's many, many more than that. And they said there are monasteries all over Cyprus, Turkey, and Greece that have hundreds of these texts. We have 1,100. None of these are in your list. That was fascinating. I immediately sent him a message, said, "You have 1,100. Could you tell me, out of your 1,100, how many are majority type and how many the minority type?" The answer was they're all majority texts because no one would have bothered to have saved the others. Well, I thought that was interesting. Well, this word came out, and people began to find out about this collection of manuscripts, and folks wanted to go over and see them and study them, including some prominent critical text people from Dallas, Texas, in fact, and wanted to go over and see them. They said, "No, we've asked this organization to represent us, the United States. We don't want everybody coming over here." Said, "You have to get their permission to come and look at our collection." So now they've got to meet with people they've been criticizing to get our permission. And so people came from all over the United States, their board members, our board members. We met at an Italian restaurant in Chicago. We had a room to ourselves. They sat on one side of the table. We sat on the other side of the table. And they're trying to convince us to ask these folks to let them come look at them. And it's an interesting conversation. The Russian Orthodox Church believes in the majority text. Sadly, they don't believe in the gospel, but they believe in the majority text. And they have a bishop who's appointed to deal with textual matters. And he was there. And he was sitting next to me. And he was wearing one of their red robes they have. You need, for people of status in their clergy, they have these red robes and unusual hat. And he's dressed up all like this. It was fascinating. He happened to be the seat next to mine. And I'm expecting him to be speaking in some strong Eastern European accent. Turned out he's from Texas. And if I closed my eyes and just listened, you'd think I was listening to a cowboy movie with his accent. And I was tickled by that. But we're sitting there talking back and forth, and the head hotshot, who is from Dallas, on the other side, is right across the table from us, and the Russian Orthodox bishop looks at him and says, "You folks think you're great scholars." He said, "You're not. You're not scholars at all." He said, "In fact, every 10-year-old Russian Orthodox boy in the world is a better scholar than you are." Because if you asked any 10-year-old Russian Orthodox boy, "Do we believe the 99% or the 1%? Do you know what every 10-year-old Russian Orthodox boy would tell you? The 99%. And then he went on to say this. He said, "The comic book people are better scholars than you are." I really set up when he said that. See, the comic book people are better scholars than you are. See, comic books have become big business in the United States, the old ones. If you had I think it was 70 years, now it would be 80 years, a 70-year-old action number one comic book, The Origin of Superman, in good condition, he said you could go to a comic book convention and get $1 million for it. To prove his point, in San Diego this last summer, somebody took in an action number one in good condition, and somebody wrote him a check for $1.1 million. Caught my attention, that story. And then he said, "But if you went into a comic book convention and you said, 'Look, I have an action number one, but mine is different than all the others. In mine, Superman dies, story ends with volume one.'" He said, "Do you know how much money you could get for it?" The answer is nothing. Because everyone would immediately know it's a fake. That's why it doesn't match all the others. I trust the King James Bible because it's based on the majority text type and not the minority text. And it is the only English Bible that is completely based on the majority text. Okay? I know as soon as I say that, people say, wait a minute. New King James Version. It's a majority text. May I say mostly? Key word, mostly. The very man, again out of Dallas, Texas, who was Art Farstead, who led in putting all this together, wrote a book about the making of the New King James, and he says on page 111 that you find, he says mostly majority text, but he said you find influence of the critical text on every single page. It's mostly majority text. See, if after church tonight we were having a chili cook-off, and you say, we got three vats of chili. And so this vat of chili is full of arsenic rat poison. And you see clumps of it floating. This vat of chili only has a little arsenic rat poison in it. And this one has none. What would you like, Brother Stringer? Guess which one I'm taking. And if we have this conversation 100 times, guess which one I'm taking all 100 times? I want no poison in my chili. And my Bible's more important to me than my chili is. I don't want any minority text influence in my Bible. The King James Bible is based on the right text. Secondly, King James Bible is translated by the right men. I don't mean perfect men. I mean men who had the qualifications to undertake such a major undertaking. The whole process that leads to the King James Bible starts in 1535 with William Tyndale, and he was a good man who meant well. He worked at it by himself under persecution, but to this day, your King James Bible is about 85% matches Tyndale. And he started a process, led to another English Bible, etc., until you get finally to the stated goal of one more exact translation. And the people were chosen to translate the King James Bible. You get confused as you read the numbers. You'll read it was 47 people. You'll read it was 54 people. You'll read it was 70 people. King James appointed 54 men. Seven of them never showed up. So 47 official translators, but they brought in at least 23 other people. Some folks think more. They brought in other people who weren't on the official committee, but who played a role in doing the work. And these men were the greatest collection of linguists ever collected to do any work of translation in the history of the world. A Hindu man wrote a book just on the subject of translation and makes the case they are the greatest collection of translators ever collected because of their qualifications. A couple different books go through each one of them and describe it. It's just incredible what these people accomplished in the realms of linguistics and Greek and Hebrew study and Latin study. These men were language scholars from all over the place, and they were incredible. They were Church of England pastors or Church of England professors. They left what they were doing for 7 years, and they worked on this. And you start reading their list of qualifications. Just for example, one of the men was a Hebrew teacher. And his Hebrew classes, Hebrew's not known to normally be popular in Bible colleges because it's really hard work and completely foreign to us. But his Hebrew classes were so popular that his scheduled classes were all full. And so he offered to teach an extra class at 4 a.m. in the morning. And that class overflowed. You got to be a pretty good Hebrew teacher to get somebody to come out 4 o'clock in the morning to let you teach Hebrew. There's just not any comparison to their list of qualifications. And I run into people all the time, they say, well, I think a better translation of this would be. And I'll say, you know, I checked that out with 47 of the finest linguists that ever lived. And all of them with qualifications far beyond yours. And they all disagree with you. And usually they don't know what I just said. I just said I read a King James Bible. Who are you? You're still proud you had a C in New Testament Greek. Who are you to correct these men? And that set of qualifications, I trust the King James Bible because it's translated by the right men. It's very interesting. Pastor and I were just talking about this a moment ago, but I've had this come up in the study of more than one translation. You don't really know who did the final wording. There are the official translators, and they turned their work in, and some unnamed person did the final work, or persons, and you don't know who it is, and you don't know why they came up with that. I trust the King James Bible because it was translated by the right men. I trust the King James Bible because it was translated with the right doctrine of Scripture. Right. I didn't say the right doctrine of everything. They were Church of England. Had their doctrine been better, they'd have left the Church of England to become Baptists. Right. But they had the right doctrine of Scripture. They believed that God had given the very words. They believed they were handling the very words of God. Because they believed they were handling the very words of God, they rejected anybody calling them authors. They said they were secretaries. Secretaries do not originate the words. The author originates the words. And they believed they would answer to the God of heaven for what they did with his words. Okay. That'll make you careful. Most modern translations today are based on the idea we must make it easier to understand for the audience. What if the author, God, wasn't making it easier to understand, didn't want it to be easier to understand? The Bible refers to itself sometimes as milk, sometimes as meat. Meat's a lot harder to eat than milk. I mean, it matters what you feed to babies. If it's so simple, everybody can handle it. It's just for babies. Okay? But meat, boy, I learned some of this the hard way. My son was a baby, still being fed baby food. And Cindy and I were needing to go somewhere where I was preaching, and boy, that we're running out of time to go, and she's getting ready, and she asked me to feed the baby, and I'm feeding my little son while at the same time I'm trying to eat because I haven't had supper yet, and I've got McDonald's, and I'm feeding him baby food, and he's really fascinated by the smell of the fries. So I offered him a fry. She walked in. I'm still hearing about that, and my son's 38. One of the first things they said when my first grandson was born, don't let dad feed him. I mean, food matters. If it's that simple that it's milk all the time, you're missing something dramatic. They had the right attitude towards the doctrine of Scripture. Sometimes God gives us truths that demand diligent study, which is why he commands us to study diligently. Right. And if you got one that reads like the daily newspaper, that's one of the catchphrases. Want a Bible that reads like the daily newspaper, you got a problem. Some years ago, my wife was diagnosed with stage 4 breast cancer. She'd done fine, had surgery and chemo and all that. It's doing fine, but I was pastoring, and our doctor was a member of the church. And we got a phone call Wednesday afternoon. The test results were in. He wanted to meet with us after church Wednesday night. He's one of those men. Preaching's interesting because people look different when you preach to them. Some people, stone-faced, you never know what they're thinking. Other people, you know everything they're thinking. Okay? And if they really look angry, you hope it's that something happened during the day, not at you. But our doctor had one of those always expressive faces. And I'm up preaching. He won't look at me. He's looking at the ceiling. He's looking at the floor. And it's flooding through me because I know there's bad news coming. We meet afterwards. He said, stage 4 cancer. He said, it's Wednesday. He said, I've made arrangements for her to have surgery on Friday. And I said, we can't put this off. We have to get to this right away. And so we're going to start this process. We go home after church. I'm trying to be the big, brave husband, you know. This is all right. We'll see this through. I'm not feeling big and brave at all. She finally goes to bed, and I'm about to break down. And I'm looking over on the coffee table, and there's my King James Bible and a Chicago Tribune. Turns out the Chicago Tribune really does read like the daily newspaper. And in desperately needing strength from the Lord, I went to one of them. Want to guess which one it was? I didn't want anything that read like the newspaper. I want something that read like the Bible. They had the right attitude toward the Scripture. They had the right method. What I mean by that is this wasn't a one-man job at any point. They broke up into 6 committees. Every passage of Scripture was assigned to at least 2 groups of people. They sat around the table. They would come in. The one who was an expert in German would bring the German Bible. Latin experts would bring Latin Bibles. They had 2 different Latin Bibles. And they had Dutch, and they had French, and they had Spanish, and Italian, and that where the work had already been done. And they were bringing in the English Bibles that had been done from Tyndale on. And they would take their assigned passage, and they would go through it word by word. They would look at how it had been dealt with in the other languages. They would study it through until they reached an agreement on that word. And then the next word. And then the next word. Till they'd produced 2 entire Bibles. Then they picked the best of the best, the elite of the elite, to meet together with those 2 Bibles. They would go through, and anywhere there was a difference, they would restudy it all until they could reach an agreement on what they thought the best translation would be. They did that in a place in Westminster Abbey called the Jerusalem Room. You might have seen Westminster Abbey if you're watching television Saturday morning. And they gave them the Jerusalem Room, and that's where they met and did the final work. Dr. David Brown, who I work with a great deal in this area, and we speak together, and we both write and deal with this subject, and we were in England together speaking some churches on the King James anniversary, and we took the tour of Westminster Abbey. We mentioned to the tour guide the Jerusalem Room and how we both wrote and spoke about the King James Bible. It would be special to us to see the Jerusalem Room. And she told us, which we already knew, that it's not open to the public. But as she was saying it's not open to the public, she walked us over to the Jerusalem Room, unlocked and left. Went and sat 2 hours in there. But this is where the final... I figured out why they call it the Jerusalem Room. The whole thing is maps of the Middle East. Every wall. And to this day, if they're having a discussion about Mideast policy, they go to the Jerusalem Room. But we sat there where they did the final work. You compare the way Bible translations are done today. They usually hire a handful of people who never meet. They submit what they're doing by computer. Most of the things, the sections are dealt with by one person. And there's just nothing that compares being done today to the method that was used with the King James Bible. So I trust the King James Bible because it was based on the right text. I trust the King James Bible is done by the right men. I trust the King James Bible is done based on the right doctrine of Scripture. I trust the King James Bible because it's done by the right method. I give you a 5th reason. I trust the King James Bible because of the right legacy. We have a television ministry at our church. And as far as we know, we have the only national television ministry that uses the King James Bible. And pastor will go, you know, once a year they have big conferences for people in television, and pastor goes a lot for the presentations on technology. But he gets harassed all the time by people. Why do you use? Nobody else is using the King James Bible. And so he finally decided the short way to deal with that. He said, just tell him this. He said, I'll consider changing when you can bring me a Bible. that's done by world-class scholars from the reliable texts and has been tried and proven for 400 years. It has the right legacy. What the King James Bible has accomplished is incredible. Some years back, I got to speak at the official celebration of the King James Bible. Dr. Brake, who I think is in your documentary, was one of the people there, and they had 12 speakers there. It's Georgetown University. One other Baptist preacher, the other folks were there from different perspectives, but they're all there to say something nice about the King James. And I'm the last speaker of 12. And that last morning, there were four of us, and I mean, it was a big deal. It was televised. They took us into, we had our own makeup person fixing us up, and it was an interesting deal. But we were there, and the three other speakers had grown nervous because someone had told them, you got some King James fanatics here speaking, by which they meant David Sorensen and I. So they all three felt the need to introduce their section by saying, King James Bible is a wonderful translation, but I'm not one of those people who believe it's the Word of God in English. They all felt the need to say that. And so I got up. I'm the closing speaker. I said, in the interest of full disclosure, I am one of those people. And I said, we have some men of incredible academic background and excellence and accomplishment here. I said, I have one question for our assembled scholars. Could you explain to me, why are we celebrating the 400th anniversary of the King James Bible? Do we celebrate the 400th anniversary of anything else? A translation is considered old at 50 and an antique at 100. There was actually a book written in the 1700s that says the King James Bible is too old. So why are we celebrating the 400th anniversary? I said, how do you explain this? It's not that the King James Bible has had no critics. It's not that there have been no attempts made to replace it. Continually, there have been over 1,000 English translations of the Bible between King James and 1960. All people thought would replace it. People have written books against it. Seminaries have ranted and raved about it. In the 1800s, a book was written about why it needed to be replaced again because it was too old. And that book predicted by the year 1900, the King James Bible wouldn't be in print. But in the year 1900, millions of people in the English-speaking world were starting their days with devotions out of the King James Bible. On through the 1900s, the attack against it railed and railed and railed. 1952 was the official presentation of the Revised Standard Version, in which the speaker said, I quote, "As soon as a few old grannies and a few croakers are gone, the King James Bible will go out of print." I'm not really sure what the definition of an old croaker is. Pretty sure anybody was an old croaker in 1952, probably gone already. I'm pretty sure anybody was an old granny in 1952 is probably gone already. And the Revised Standard Version has been replaced by the new Revised Standard Version, which was replaced by the new English Standard Version. And yet, this morning, millions of people all over the English-speaking world begin their day with devotions out of the King James Bible.
Right.
1960, a man named Dewey Beagle wrote a book, and he's talking about the King James Bible being old and it's going to go away. And he said, if you have a special emotional attachment to the King James Bible, he said, you should go to the expense to get one with a special binding that'll last for a long time. He said, by the year 2000, it'll be out of print. In fact, he predicted, year 2000, the three commonly used English Bibles would be the Moffat translation, the Goodspeed translation, and the Lightfoot translation. Just out of curiosity, how many of you have a Moffat translation? How many have a Goodspeed translation? How many of you have a Lightfoot translation? I'm not surprised because by the year 2000, they were all out of print. But millions of people were still starting their day with devotions out of a King James Bible. They can't get rid of it.
Right.
Why has it survived to where you could have a 400th and now 412th, where you have a 400th anniversary? May 2nd's the anniversary date. It's just turned 412. And you look at its impact. It was the Bible that made England a literate nation. I mean that seriously. Most nations before that time only had a small number of literate people and never a female. But when the King James Bible came out, you see the references to it in history all the way through. People called it the book. Not a book, it was the book. You see it in old Westerns, people with their Texas accent. Talk about reading from the book. They meant the King James Bible. Historians wrote that after the King James Bible came out, literacy classes broke out all over England, and six-year-old boys would sit next to 60-year-old men because they wanted to learn how to read for one reason. So they read the King James Bible. In fact, a lot of things haven't changed. It came to the point where stores felt the need to have King James Bibles at the store because men and women would come in the store and the women would want to spend much longer shopping than the men would. What a shock. And 1611. And so they had to have something for the men to do while the women were shopping. And so they literally, it became a standard thing at every store for there to be a King James Bible for the men to read while the women shopped. It made England a literary country, which caused other countries to want to become literary countries. Making England a literary country, man, they got more than they bargained for, because in England and in the colonies, people began to read the Bible, and they began to read what the Bible said about government. Before that, the only thing they knew about government was what government told them. What government always said is, you need to give us absolute obedience, because we're all wise, and every decision we make is right. But after everybody had a Bible, they begin to read things like, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Some things do belong to Caesar. And render unto God the things that are God's, because some things don't belong to Caesar. The illustration that brought that quote up, asking about the image on the coin. And Caesar's image was on the Roman coin. And it meant, render Caesar, things are Caesar's, but unto God the things that are God's. It's an interesting illustration to follow through on. Whose image is on your church? Your church is the body of Christ. So render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Some things belong to Caesar. It is the government's job to print money, to produce coins. Frankly, there's not a Baptist church in the world I would trust to print money. That's just reality. But render unto God the things that are God's. Your church is God's, not Caesar's. And by the way, this illustration could be used somewhere else. Whose image is on your children? There's two possible answers to that. Your children were made in the image of God, so render your children to God. Here's the other possible answer. Look around. Your image is very often, very clearly, on your children. A few years ago, I got to go to where I was a youth pastor. I hate to admit I'm this old. I was a youth pastor 48 years ago. And teenagers from my youth group, they got saved in my youth group as teenagers, still in that church. Only now they're not only old enough to have children, they're old enough to have grandchildren. And I'm walking around the church. I know who's who your grandparents are. I know who you belong to. I knew your parents, your grandparents, when they were teenagers, and you just look. I mean, their image was on them. So you don't render the children to Caesar. That ought to be the biggest political issue in the United States right now, to sidetrack in a whole other area. Who do the children belong to? They belong to you, and they belong to God. But as people in the colonies began to study, they didn't find out anything about blind obedience to corrupt government. And they began to demand government that matched the idea of government taught in the Bible. And that is where the entire concept of the United States came from, the idea of limited government. And 40 years of protests led to the American War for Independence, which led to the United States, which in spite of all the false history taught today, brought more freedom and more prosperity to people all over the world than any government ever in existence. People say this, some folks laugh, but honestly, the United States of America is the product of the King James Bible. Not only was that, the States of America is the product of the Great Awakening. 1770s, a great revival broke out across England and across the colonies. And you'll read that in a lot of history books, not mine, in a separate chapter. But the United States is founded in the 1770s. Great revival breaks out in the 1770s. These things were not disconnected. They're part of a whole. The War for Independence is the product of the Great Awakening because all these folks are getting saved. And a majority of people in the United States at that point belonged to churches that had the plan of salvation in their doctrinal statement. I don't think at any time before or since that's been true. I say, were they all really saved? I don't know. I didn't meet any of the folks back then. I'm not quite that old. But they belonged to churches. They went to churches that had the plan of salvation in the doctrinal statement. Product of the King James Bible. That revival was preached by men like John Wesley and George Whitefield out of the King James Bible. And not only that, 1792, modern missions movement broke out. Missionaries went around the world taking the gospel places where it had not been in centuries. Product of the preaching and teaching and training under the King James Bible. When they translated the Bible into all these other languages, according to Winston Churchill, they translated the Bible from the King James Bible into other languages 792 times. King James Bible. The fundamentalist movement, modernism was taking over the colleges, the mission boards, the churches, 1920s, 1930s, and people revolted against it and started a whole new movement of independent churches, influence of the King James Bible. I pastored Ravenswood Baptist Church in the inner city of Chicago, and it was started in the 1880s, and I said that one time in our children's chapel, and well, somebody asked me if I started it, and I took great offense. But anyway, I did not start it. But some of the old records are there. In the 1930s, they left the American Baptist Convention. They were down the road a little bit from Chicago Baptist Seminary, which was the first Baptist seminary on record ever to go modernist. And some of the professors and students were in the church. And they were trying to pull the church that direction. And finally, there's a big confrontation on a Wednesday night. Hundreds of pages of notes, handwritten notes, still exist in a safe there. I went through them all with great fascination. And they dealt with three issues. While the pastor had been gone, a female seminary professor had preached in the church without his knowledge, and that created a stir. And so they dealt with that, and they voted that no female would ever preach from the pulpit. God has men and women honored equally, but he's given them different jobs. And so no women preachers. There is a picture with the notes of her preaching in the pulpit there. And second issue, American Baptist Convention, gone so modernist that they issue came up to leave the convention. I don't know if you know much about the convention, but it's such a modernistic institution. I told folks one day I went to American Baptist Convention headquarters and took the tour out in Pennsylvania. On the same day, I took the tour of Hershey's Chocolate Factory. One of those was a deeply moving spiritual experience. It was not convention headquarters. And the third issue was brought up to expel everyone from the church membership that did not believe in the doctrinal statement of the church. They argued for hours. Seminary professors on one side, intellectual elite, quoting German rationalism and quoting this scholar and talking about how you'll be the laughing stock of the world and all that. On the other side were people largely stockyard workers who had King James Bibles. And they're quoting the King James Bible. And they voted, no women preachers, leave the convention and throw all the seminary professors out. The whole fundamentalist movement was a product of the King James Bible. So when you tell me you want me to use another English Bible, tell me what it's accomplished. Tell me what its pedigree is. Tell me what influence it has had. Right. Tell me what difference it has made. Yeah, I know that much. You can't understand the King James Bible. I just got a feeling this group might know better. I found when you give children the King James Bible, in fact, I've said this, had some people fuss at me about it, said, I'm a bus kid grown up. Said, bus kids do not have trouble with the King James Bible. Seminary professors have trouble with the King James Bible. They're the ones who think it can't be understood. And I puzzled about that for a period of time. And sometimes, you know, preachers' kids and all that, sometime, I'll bet not here, but sometimes they'll have trouble with it, and you'll hear that, well, my children just can't understand it. I wonder, why is that such a problem? It wasn't for me as a 10-year-old bus kid. I mean, there were things I didn't understand, but that's what I went to church for, was to learn things. Never one time thought of blaming it on the Bible I was reading, what I didn't understand. Finally, it dawned on me. Bus kids, we were kind of on our own. We didn't have anybody to tell us you can't understand it. And I watched this as a pastor, folks would get saved, and people that had never witnessed to them and never tried to get them to church, never tried to deal with them, would rush to them to tell them, you got to get out of that King James church because you'll never be able to stay in that King James Bible. It's having people tell you you can't understand it that causes people not to understand it. I got a feeling these children out here might grow up better than that. So what's the pedigree of the Bible you want to switch to? What has it accomplished? How has it been tried and tested? Because they come out. I was a teenager. I didn't know anything about this. Living Bible came out. We were told it was cool. It was hip. It was with it. It was relevant to the teenagers. So I rushed out and got one. Didn't know anything about the issues. I just know when I read it, it didn't read like a Bible. I was told it was going to replace the King James. In a few years, it was gone to be replaced by the New Living Bible, which was replaced, and they gave it another name. I forget what, but I guess it didn't sound right to have the new Living Bible as they replace it every few years with something. What's the pedigree for your new Bible? I trust the King James Bible. At the end of a year's study, I said, Lord, I'm going to give your Bible the benefit of the doubt when I have one. If there's something I don't understand, I'm going to assume it's because of me, not because of the Bible. And I'll keep studying it till I understand it. And I will tell you, there have been many things I puzzled over for periods of time. But the answers were there. I just didn't have them yet. I won't tell you I know everything yet by any stretch, though I literally get questions every single day from people about the King James Bible, this, that, or the other. Most of them can be answered in 5-minute study. A few are tougher. I told the Lord, I said, I want to use the Bible that you're honoring and that you're using. And I will put my faith in the King James Bible. I'm not blind. If there's something to be studied, I'll study it. But I'm going to start out with my faith in the King James Bible, my assumption that this is the Word of God from the way that you have used it, from the way that it has survived. As I said to the assembled scholars there at the conference, could somebody tell me why we're having the 400th anniversary of the King James Bible? Why hasn't it gone away? Why are we doing this? I said, you can argue about the terminology you want to use to address it. I have my own ideas. But I said, you have to say this. The supernatural hand of God has been on the King James Bible. And there is no other explanation for why it survived 412 years. I said, there is no other explanation from the fact that here we are today celebrating the 400th anniversary and the wonderful scholars here, and you're forced to come to grips with it. How do you explain it? I was pastoring in Chicago, and we had a young lady from Serbia come into church service, Muslim background. She came in and was intimidated by being there, and she purposely had left the Muslim faith and left, quit going to the mosque, knew she needed something but didn't know what, came into service. She tended to come in on purpose, late, so she wouldn't meet anybody. This is all new to her. Our church went around while shook hands with one another, 20 minutes into the service. And she got there just in time for everybody to go around. Met 200 people in her first 10 minutes at church. Two young ladies her age said, well, why don't you come sit with us? I asked after the service if she wanted to talk, and she said, no, please, would you be patient with me? I can't do this yet. Okay. We gave her a Bible. She kept coming back. Came 8 weeks. Finally, at the end of the 8th week, she says, I think I'd like to talk, Pastor. Wonderful. And she said, I got to tell you this first. She said, I'm a Muslim. I said, well, that's really interesting. I don't know much about Islam. See, I was surrounded by Muslims and Hindus and Buddhists, and this is how I learned how. Because they'd always say, well, I'm a Buddhist. Or I'm a, oh, really? It's interesting, but I don't know much about Buddhism, or in this case, I don't know much about Islam. Except I do know one thing about every Muslim on the face of the earth. She immediately said, what's that? I said, when Jesus Christ died on the cross of Calvary, he died for you. Because I didn't want to discuss Muhammad or the doctrines of Islam. I wanted to discuss what Jesus did for her. And I could say a lot about the conversation. She trusts Christ. She's seen the girls sitting next to her in church. They have black leather reference Bibles. She goes the next day into a Christian bookstore, says, I want a black leather reference Bible. She doesn't know anything about one version or another. They sold her one. I don't know what it was. She came to church the next Sunday. She's sitting with the same two girls. She's listening to me read scripture, and she's puzzled because it doesn't match. And I see her. She would tell me later. She went back to the Christian bookstore next day. Said, you sold me a defective Bible. She said, I either want my money back or give me one with the real words in it. I checked later because they had 25 different English Bibles in that bookstore. You know what they gave her when she asked for one with the real words in it? They gave her a King James Bible. I trust the King James Bible because it's translated from the right text, translated by the right men, the right doctrine of Scripture, with the right method, has the right heritage. God bless y'all, Pastor.
Dr. Stringer, we're going to go to our last song. It's going to be 120. Jesus, Savior, Pilot, Me. 120, Jesus, Savior, Pilot, Me. Song 120, Jesus, Savior, Pilot, Me.
Jesus, Savior, pilot me over life's tempestuous sea. Unknown waves before me roll, hiding rock and treacherous shoal. Chart and compass come from thee. Jesus, Savior, pilot me. As a mother stills her child, thou canst hush the ocean wild. Boisterous waves obey thy will. When thou sayest to them, be still. Wondrous song. sovereign of the sea. Jesus, Savior, pilot me. When at last I near the shore and the fearful breakers roar, 'twixt me and the peaceful rest, then while leaning on thy breast, may I hear thee say to me, fear not, I will pilot thee.
God bless you. Thank you for coming. You are dismissed.